Turn with me in the Scriptures this morning to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. We will read verses 1 through 4 together. Stand with me out of reverence for God's Word. 2 Peter 1, 1 through 4. Simon Peter, a bondservant, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts. You may be seated. This can be a Christmas sermon if you want, because the gifts that are given to us in these verses. We looked at all three of them last week. I want to focus only on the one in verse 4 this week, but remember what those gifts are, things we have obtained, things that God has given to us when He gave us His Son. Verse 1, a precious faith. Verse 3, divine power in everything that pertains to life and godliness as we know Jesus, who has called us by glory and virtue. And then the first gift, or to glory and virtue, the third gift, is exceedingly great and precious promises. Verse 4 of 2 Peter 1 has always captivated me, and I'd like to turn your attention to it this morning as a standalone, just looking at what this verse means. There's a confusing phrase in it, and there's a confusing order in it, not because of God's Word, but it can be difficult. Notice he says, and I'm just going to get through these two things, and then we'll look at the verse in the order that it's given. Partakers of the divine nature. Now that would seem, and particularly in our Eastern-influenced mysticism, that somehow Peter's talking about a fusion between God's essential nature and man's essential nature. But that can't be what he's talking about, because Scripture has to interpret Scripture, and God is not a man, and man doesn't become God. What he's talking about in terms of partaking, sharing in God's nature, and I hope to show you this as we go, is sharing in His holiness and sharing in His fellowship through holiness. And it's a glorious thing. The second thing is, and this is a little bit of grammar, the third phrase of the verse, or the lust, actually grammatically should go second in the verse, because it the participle that it is in Greek. So it should read like this: by which are given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust, you might be partakers of the divine nature. It's clear enough in Greek. It's not so clear in English, because we don't do the logical participles like we used to do. But the flow goes like this: God has made us promises, and by the power of those promises, we are delivered from our corruption so that we can then partake of His nature and fellowship with Him in holiness. Let's look at that this morning. First of all, for our first point, God's exceeding great and precious promises. This is a unique word in the New Testament in Greek, exceedingly great. Now, if you're great, that's pretty great, okay? But if you're great, great, that's greater. And so these promises are great. They're incomparably great. And notice that there's a connection before that, because this is all one sentence with verse 3. As we know Jesus, into verse 3, who has called us to glory and virtue, by which, by His calling upon our life to glory and virtue, we've been given these promises. So we might say the connection is like this: when Jesus calls us to grace and glory, when he calls us to glory in virtue, to be more specific, the glory that is to come and a virtuous life, he gives us these promises to support us and to uphold us. Because if you'll keep your finger here and go to 2 Corinthians 1:20, all of God's promises ultimately refer back to Jesus. 2 Corinthians 1:20 reads, "For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen, to the glory of God through us." All the promises are to Jesus. Remember, he's the, and we're going through the whole Bible here really quickly, he's the seed of the woman, Genesis. He's the seed of Abraham. He's the seed of David. So all of the promises are to him, and so we receive and share in those promises when we come to believe in him. It's one of the most blessed and stabilizing things in our lives to remember that, wait a minute, are the promises to me? I don't know. I don't feel like it. And other people say they're not. No, no. The promises are to Christ, God's beloved Son, our mediator, and then through faith in him, we are heirs. So that it doesn't matter how we feel at a given moment or what we're going through or what the world says about it, we are partakers. We've been given these promises through the knowledge of Christ. But the question is, what promises? What are these exceeding great and precious promises? Now, we can't go through them all, but the 8 or 10 that I'm going to give you, you should memorize them and know them, okay? Because I think they're so fundamental to everything else. There's, of course, the promise of salvation. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Still on the theme of salvation, Isaiah 45:22, "Look to me, all you ends of the earth, and be saved." There's a promise there. Look to me. Look to my Son, John 3:16, and be saved. No one who believes in him, who cast himself upon the mercy of God in Jesus, will ever be condemned. There's God's promise of the covenant. 2 Corinthians 6:16. We could bring this straight through the Old Testament. We'll just summarize it with the New Testament listing of it. "I will dwell with you and walk with you, and I will be your God, and you will be my people." We heard a snippet of that down front here in just a moment. This is an exceeding great promise. As we think about that we're called to glory, am I going to make it there? I'm called to holiness? I'm really struggling. Wait a minute, God says, "I will dwell with you and walk with you," which means everything I am is God, my help, my hope, my grace, my love, my peace, my strength. I will walk with you and dwell with you. And we're supposed to use these promises, brothers and sisters, and build upon them as we pursue glory and virtue. But we stumble, don't we? So certainly, along with promises of salvation and covenant, the promise of forgiveness has got to be one of these great and exceeding promises. 1 John 1:9, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us. If any man says he has no sin, he's a liar, and the truth is not in him. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one." You're going to need this because Jesus has called you to glory to obtain a crown. He's called you to holiness, but we're still having to deal with the real world of sin and struggle and our warfare against Satan and the flesh and ungodly men. And we fall. We stumble. And so one of these great promises that we need to know and hold on to is the promise of forgiveness. "This is my covenant. When I take away your sin, I will blot it out." I think also in terms of this salvation and covenant and forgiveness has got to be the promises of his presence with us. Because these are the promises of salvation and covenant and forgiveness. They're not museum pieces. They're the living word of the living Savior. And remember what he said upon his ascension in Matthew 28:20. "Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. I will never leave you or forsake you." Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. So we have presence, and with the presence promises, we have power. 2 Corinthians 12, 9. You probably know this one. This is the promise that should unite us from week to week. My grace is sufficient for you. Have you found it so? In your work, in your family, in your depression, in your pain, my grace is sufficient for you. My power reaches its goal in your weakness. It comes to perfection in your weakness so that you see how strong I am. We're skimming the iceberg here, but what about heaven? We can't leave that out. We've got salvation and covenant and forgiveness and presence and the promise of power and grace. What about heaven? I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. John chapter 14, verse 3. I mentioned these promises in particular. I wish we could look at the whole letter again, because these exact things were under attack by the libertines. There is no heaven. Jesus is not coming back. Holiness doesn't matter. Just live like the world. Make your peace with the world. As long as you sprinkle some Jesus pixie dust on your life, everything will be okay. But Peter starts out this letter before he gets into blasting the libertines and showing you what a fatal thing cheap grace is and what a debilitating thing it is to deny the final bodily, physical, culminating coming of Jesus Christ at the end of history. He reminds us first of these colossal promises that God has made to us, that I will never leave you, I will save you, I will forgive you, I will be with you, I will give heaven to you, and whatever you go through in this life, I will give you grace to endure it. God's promises are great beyond compare, and they are precious. And I dare say, okay, that if we thought more on the promises, if we thought more on the preciousness of them and lived by faith in them, more as maybe we'll look at if we have time at the end, some examples of this, we would be less disturbed. We would be bolder. We would be more courageous. We would be more diligent in our duty. Because remember, that's the purpose of the promises. They're connected to the end of verse 3. Jesus has called us to glory, a crown, to virtue, moral excellence, and then the connective at the beginning of verse 4, which most of our English translations say, whereby. I think if somebody was talking to you in a conversation and said, whereby, okay, you would probably say, huh? Okay, we don't talk much like that anymore. It means on account of this. That's what the exact phrase means. Because of this, for this reason, Jesus has called you. For this reason, these promises are given to you to sustain you as you seek the crown and as you seek holiness of life. Now, the rest of verse 4 basically concerns two great purposes of God's great promises, two purposes. And remember that I have said that really the second and the third phrase in the verse are inverted logically because of the participle here. So it goes like this. First, bringing it in from the end of verse 3, promises empower us to pursue Christ's calling to glory and virtue. Joseph comes to mind. I mentioned Joseph a lot recently. How does he say no to Potiphar's wife when she freely offers unchecked, unguarded, don't worry about anybody finding out about this, here I am? How does he maintain a non-murmuring, non-complaining spirit when he is torn from his father's love, abused by his brothers, falsely accused, thrown in a pit, sold into slavery, his hopes are dashed, when he interprets by God's grace the butler's dream, the butler completely forgets about him, and there's more years in the Egyptian dungeon? What? It's the promises of God, such as he knew. Joseph is listed as part of those of faith, that he held on to the promises of God, and that empowered him to keep pursuing glory and virtue, even when he is just splattered with the muck and the filth of this world. So don't forget that first thing from verse 3. When you think about God's promises, God's promises are to make me healthy, wealthy, and wise. I should have a good retirement. I should look good until I'm 90, okay? I should have a comfortable life. And if I'm really walking by faith. No, God's promises do not inoculate us against trouble, sorrow. They don't protect us from going through difficulties. God's promises empower us as we think on them and meditate upon them and love them. They empower us to pursue the crown that is held out to us and moral excellence. And they also do one other thing in verse 4, and that is they bring us into fellowship with God's holiness, to be a partaker of His nature. Now let's look at this first in terms of the last phrase. Okay, first of all, what is God's nature again here? What is He talking about? It's not God's essence. We're not meshed into God's essence in some mystical, magical way. No, this is, we start bearing His image again. Remember, we were created, and we looked at this last week, we were created to be like God in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. That's in Colossians 3:10 and Ephesians 4:24. Knowledge, righteousness, holiness. We said no to God's word, and it was like somebody threw a brick at a mirror. Now, there was still some shards of the image there, but what's left, as Calvin described it, was a frightful ruin in terms of what God created us to be. Now, what Christ does when He calls us out of the tomb and gives us these promises is that we're first of all, look at the end of verse 3, we're delivered from the world's lusts. Now, the verb in verse 4, having escaped, it could either be escape, deliver, fled from. I think the idea here is the first way that these promises work and God fulfilling them is that He delivers us from the world's corruption. We're not part of this, I'm going to say this, we're not part of this fallen world system anymore. I mean, we live here and we have to deal with it. And we're impacted by it. But our citizenship is in heaven. And the slavery to lust. What are lusts? Lust are the cravings of the flesh. For some, it's pleasure. For some, it's power. For some, it's wealth. For others, it's athletic prowess. It could be any number of things. Craving covers everything. But this is what makes the world so corrupt. Instead of craving God, we crave something else. Just that's the simplest way to explain lust. Whatever it is that you're lusting after, the reason it's corrupting and makes us subject to decay is because instead of craving God, instead of craving His fellowship, instead of craving His love and glory, instead we crave whatever it is down here on this earth that we think will make us happy or whole or whatever it may be. And what Jesus does is He rescues us from that. Now, we've forgotten those lessons of 1 John. And again, I won't belabor them, but you read 1 John and you're thinking, okay, there's three tests. Somebody told me that in a Bible study a long time ago. But the underlying undergirding of 1 John is not we need to do these three things to prove we're Christians. It's this is what God does to a dead, corrupt soul. He gives them the new birth. And He causes them to be born from on high, and that's step one. Until we are brought out of our tomb, until we are raised from death to life, everything else is a waste of time. That's why Jesus, when He's talking to Nicodemus, who is a teacher, could probably quote large swaths of the Old Testament. He didn't say, now Nicodemus, you need to go do this, and you need to go do that, you need to go do that. And Nicodemus has these questions. He's heard Jesus teaching. He just looks at Nicodemus and says, Nicodemus, you need to be born again. The reason you don't understand, the reason you have no power, the reason you can't see is because you are not regenerate. We've forgotten. This is the message that the gospel goes out with in the world, not three ways to lead a better life, two ways to be more conservative and get rid of the bad guys. That's not the church's message. The church's message is you must be born again. You must be given a new nature, or to use Peter there in verse 4, you must be delivered, rescued. You must escape from the world's corruption brought on by its cravings after other things. And brothers and sisters, you know, if you know yourself at all, these cravings can be very deep. And they are impossible for you to shake. I can't shake mine any more than you can shake yours. I can't deliver myself from them. We think we're okay for a while. I'm going to resolve to do better. Hey, January 1st is coming, the humanist's favorite day, because I can resolve then to start afresh and I'm a new person. January 2nd, all is good. But we all know it doesn't work, because the leopard can't change his spots and man can't change his cravings. But Jesus changes those cravings. And if he hasn't changed yours, my only offer to you this morning, I hope is a hopeful one, is come to the Savior and he changes those cravings, whether they're sexual or material or whatever it may be. Cravings for me, cravings to be recognized, cravings of anger, because life is not going like I want it to go and I stay fundamentally discontented, complaining, whining, murmuring when I know the Scriptures that God hates a complaining spirit. Complaining never makes the list of adultery and sodomy and all these other things that are out there. But boy, God killed a whole generation in the wilderness because they murmured against his providence. So again here, these cravings, and that's the first thing in terms of the purposes of God's great promises in Christ and Jesus' calling, is that we're delivered from these cravings. And by the way, you should bless God for that. If you crave him, if you want him, you know what? I still struggle with lust. By the way, don't think I'm speaking from someone who no longer has any cravings, because I would be a liar if I said that to you this morning. But you can always tell if you know the Lord, because your response to those cravings is very different. If you're an unbeliever, when you have the cravings, at some level you nurture them, and maybe there's a little twinge of guilt, but the longer you go and don't really deal with it, the stronger the cravings become, and you want them, whether it's physical pleasure or monetary or mental, whatever it may be, and there's no remorse, unless when you're caught, okay, then there's remorse. But for the believer, yes, those cravings are still there, but when the birds of lust, for example, fly by, the believer hates them. And when one lands on him, he pleads to God for mercy, and he doesn't want them, and he cries and weeps over his sins before God. Psalm 73, I chasten myself every morning. So don't think, well, I've got those cravings, I'm not a Christian. Nope, that is not the message that Peter is giving. The question is, when those cravings come, do I just rest in them and I'm happy with them, and I don't, as long as nobody knows about it and they don't cause me too much pain, I'll just move forward? Or is it, Lord God, I crave you. There is in the depth of my soul, I don't crave the world's lust anymore. I don't want it. If I could fly to heaven and be with you and be done with sin, I would not look back for one instant. And no believer who dies in Jesus ever gets to heaven and says, oh, if I could only go back for a second. To be without any cravings, to be with only the desire and the lust for God, the desire for his fellowship and his glory, that is heaven. And Peter says, that's what the calling of Christ, end of verse 3, working through the promises of God, beginning of verse 4, that's the first way it affects for us a great deliverance, and that is it rescues us from the world's corruption. Now, I stay on this for just a second longer, because I want us to make sure that when we deal with our children or we deal with ourselves or we're dealing with the world, we don't water down the high claims of the gospel. The high claims of the gospel are not God makes you a better person, or God will let you kind of turn what your particular vices are into a moral crusade so that other people think highly of you in your sins. The high claims of the gospel is that the holy God changes men and he breaks and frees them from these corruptions. Make sure you speak of that God. Make sure you know that God, because that's the only God that there is. Now, the purpose of that, and that's expressed through a unique voice, verbal voice in Greek, a great and a glorious purpose that God delivers us. It's not just negatively, well, I can't do, you know, the sins anymore. It's so that we are partakers of his nature. Now, it's hard for us on earth to appreciate this, but, you know, no one is happier more beautiful, more at peace than God himself. Why is that? Because there's no sin is the source of all the agitation in the world. And by the way, it's also the source of all the solutional agitation. Well, let's kill each other. Let's hate each other. That's not God's solution. God's solution is be changed. Be made new men and women. And instead of being drowning in the corruption of the world, be made new in Christ so that you partake of God's nature. Now here's a high ground to think about. Wait a minute, to partake of God's nature, to be restored again to holiness. Yes, there's a definitive holiness in Christ that we're washed, we're cleansed, we're clothed in His righteousness. But that bleeds over into sanctification so that we're also made holy in life. And so that we're less agitated and more at peace because we're more in the fellowship of the holy God. That's one of the reasons Joseph could be at peace in the dungeon and Paul and Silas could sing praises in the Philippian dungeon. That's one of the reasons I have no doubt Pastor Wang Yi and others who are in prison now in the world are still singing God's praises in prison, because the source of joy and happiness is not having life on earth go as you want. It is being a partaker of God's nature. It is being what God has called us to be at the beginning, and we have a hard time taking that in, that the source of my personal misery, our collective misery, our national misery, is that we will not yield to walk in obedience to God. And you can look at all the complicating factors. Sin complicates everything. Holiness simplifies everything. You are the holy, holy God. And as I live consecrated to you, I know more peace. I know more joy. I have more power. I have more love and joy. That's what the gospel calls us to. And young people, if you could ever, well, why can't I do this? And of course, we start giving, you know, our children or other, you know, young adults all the reasons why. It's probably not wise, you know, to do this, that, or the other. What about, that's necessary, that kind of casuistry is necessary. What about also the big goal? The big goal is not, well, we don't do this because of X, Y, Z, which may all be true, but we do this because there is nothing more satisfying for the creature, nothing more glorifying to God than to be like Him and to have fellowship with Him as our Maker and as our Redeemer in Christ. And then whatever circumstances we go through, we could be sick, our bodies could be broken, health shattered, old age, no money, whatever it may be, if I am growing in likeness to God, and again here the word partaker in Greek is closely associated to koinonia, fellowship, communion. As I walk in communion with holiness and with the holy God, I realize the purpose of my existence. If you're a believer, understand something this morning. The purpose God saved you is to bring you into fellowship with His holiness so that you can walk together. That's why we don't fill our mind with smut and yuck and find our identity in, you know, 50 tattoos and body piercings and, you know, Raggedy Ann and Andy hair. That's why this is not our purpose, or we're looking for escape and pleasure and whatever I can to have my placebo to numb my pain. No. Never satisfy, never make you happy, never enough, because the forms and the fashions of this world are perishing. You cannot have any solid foundation for wholeness or happiness on what is perishing. But what is not perishing is the holiness and the righteousness of God and His glory and the beauty of holiness. I encourage you to think on these things. As a believer, God has called you to walk in His fellowship. The fellowship of the holy God. I want to look at one verse with you. Look with me in John 15. Actually, it's three little verses together to show you the practical, and I've looked at these with you many times. I want to show you how our Lord lived this out. John 15, 9 through 11. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. John 15, 9. Abide in my love if you keep my commandments. certainly righteousness and holiness is associated with obedience. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. Do you notice this? Love, obedience, joy. Jesus says, I love my Father. I always do what pleases him. And so in loving my Father, I obey him. And in obeying him, because I love him, the joy that comes, nothing gives me more pleasure. Psalm 40, verse 8, quoted in Hebrews, I delight to do your will. Psalm chapter 16, I have set the Lord always before me. I delight to do his will. And notice Jesus says, and that's your paradigm, disciple. That's how you're supposed to walk. Love me, keep my commandments, what? So that my joy will be fulfilled in you, and we can walk together in harmony and in love and peace. Now, again, back to the beginning of verse 4 for just a second. There's power in these promises, beloved, and I would just remind you of their transforming power. Now remember the flow. We're called to glory and virtue in Christ. Promises are given to us, great and precious promises, to support us in the pursuit of the crown, so that we may be partakers of his holiness and of his nature. Does that really work? I mean, what are you telling me to do? Just walk around every day with a 4x6 index card and just look at the promises all day long, and if I just kind of look at the promises and, you know, I can just kind of ignore all the fires that are burning in the world and I can just kind of, you know, move through life. No, that's not what I'm saying. Because look, for example, at our father Abraham, who after all those years of waiting, and he had God's promise of Christ, and remember Jesus said in John 8:56 that Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And remember what God told Abraham to do, even though he is the father of all the faithful. I want you to go sacrifice your son. Now, it's interesting. We're not told, in like, what in the world? And he goes to Mount Moriah to do it. But we are told later in Hebrews that he accounted God and God's promise to him that in your seed, who is Isaac and ultimately Christ, all the families of the earth will be blessed. He accounted God's promise so reliable, the apostle says in Hebrews 11, that he was persuaded that if he in fact did sacrifice Isaac, do you remember what it said? God would raise him back up again. Now I want you to think about that. Abraham did not come to that by gazing at a crystal ball, doing internet searches. He came to that based on the reliability of the Word of God, and that God cannot lie. And so he is given a promise that in my son, right here, that now he's telling me to go sacrifice. I don't understand why. I'm sure he was not a dumb man. I'm sure he thought I'm being tested. I don't understand all the reasons why, but I'm going to go do it. And I know God has made a promise, and that promise rests on my son's head for me, ultimately to Christ. And so if necessary, God will raise my son back up from the dead. I don't think any of you in here have ever been asked to go sacrifice your child. But I'm sure you've had trials that for you were just as serious as Abraham's. Would you have been more joyful and at peace going through them? Instead of focusing on the difficulty of it, the pain of it, how's it going to end? Why is God doing this to me? And all the things we normally think about, instead, wait a minute, my God will never leave me or forsake me. And so I'm going to pray, Father, be with me. My grace is sufficient for you, says Jesus. Lord Jesus, may your grace be sufficient, because these promises are so great, so colossal, so precious, that they will take us right to heaven to receive our crown. And we're supposed to think on them and to believe them. What about Job? Job's covered in dust and ashes. He's gotten a broken clay pot. And he's scraping his skin. He's black. He's covered with soot. And he's the wise and the wealthy man. All of his animals have been taken away from him. He can't worship God. He can't offer sacrifices anymore. His whole life is dashed. His children are gone. His wife is yipping at him. And he said, and his friends? Yeah, some friends. And what did he say? I know that my Redeemer lives and that he will stand on the earth and that in my flesh I will see God. What is that? That's a promise. And Abraham, while he's gnawing on all of his circumstances, he's feasting inwardly on the faithfulness of God. Daniel, I mean, we could go on and on. Daniel, yeah, you can't pray. I mean, Darius, you can't pray to anybody but me. Daniel says, I'm going to go up right up to my room because nothing. This is what the church has got to get hold of in the West. Nothing is more important than worshiping God and having communion with Him together and seeking His holiness and the crown of life. So I'm not going to follow what the king says because the king has transgressed God's commandments because he's forbidding me to do what God commands, and nothing is going to stand between me and walking in fellowship with my God. And Daniel is one of the three holiest men who ever lived. Daniel had to believe the promise. And of course, we can't. These are great examples of the transforming power of God's promises, but our Savior is obviously in a category by Himself. He went to the cross with Psalm 16 on His mind. You will not leave my soul in hell. You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. We don't think about our Lord being a man of faith, but He is the man of faith. Even His enemies, when He's hanging on the cross in gore and naked and shame, bearing our judgment, His enemies, the Pharisees, are hurling in His face. He trusted in God. Never a truer word they spoke. And it's gnawing on them in hell right now unless they repented. He trusted the promises of His Father. Don't think, well, He just knew how everything would turn out. Don't be a blasphemer. Don't be a practical atheist. He felt it in every way like as we felt it. We can't understand the reasons and the ways of the divine and the human, two natures in one person. We have to accept on the testimony of God Himself the validity and the certainty that in His flesh He experienced the horror of bearing our judgment. And yet, I know my Father will raise me. I'm going to hold on to that. I'm going to believe that promise while I'm being skewered on the horns of a wild ox. There is nothing more powerful in this world than a soul, than the promises of God working in a believing soul. Because it's God's Word. No wonder the church is weak today. You know, we turn the promises into your best life now. Okay? How to feel good about yourself in three easy steps. Okay, how to do some mental and spiritual gymnastics so that I don't feel trouble and agitation anymore. You don't feel trouble and agitation, Abraham, Daniel, our Lord. The goal of life is to live agitation free. Really? There's no one more agitated in this world who ever walked on this dust than the Son of God in our flesh, whose burdens were so heavy as He looked at the cross that He threw Himself on the ground and they crushed Him and He sweat blood. So great was His judgment, and yet He held on to the promises of God. So I encourage you as we conclude this morning, first of all, receive these promises because remember, they're a gift. Remember, you have obtained, whereby, verse 4, look at it again, are given unto you these exceeding great and precious promises. You don't have to pass through the portal of Romanism or other cultism and worksism or whatever it may be. God gives these promises. When He gives you His Son, He says, here, I'm giving them all to you. All these promises are yours, so receive them. If you're not a believer this morning, come on over. It's good. Okay. Believe in Jesus and cast yourself upon Him. And receive this incredible gift of having the Holy God. One of the reasons the promises are so great is because of who made them. Why would He make a promise to you? I don't think about the ants in my backyard. I don't think about Joe the ant. I'm wondering, okay, how's he doing? Was he warm enough last night? Did my cat eat it? Okay, I don't think about the ants and the mosquitoes and if you're a grasshopper lover, okay, I'm sorry, okay. I don't think about these things, but that's how God is with respect to us. We're ants and fleas and grasshoppers. And yet He says, here, I'm giving you these promises because I'm so great and so magnificent in my love. So receive them. Second, practice them. Don't go through a dry day without thinking on the promises of God. No wonder we're angry. No wonder we're depressed. No wonder we lose our temper when things don't go our way. Our default is not, wait a minute, what has God promised? Parents, maybe today, just teach your children that one question. When things don't go your way, ask, what has God promised? Not, why is this happening to me? That's what a secularist and an atheist and a humanist thinks, churched or unchurched. Why is this happening to me? Don't worry about that. You couldn't understand it if God told you. The better question is, what has God promised? How has He promised to carry me through this so that I can glorify Him and reach the crown? And I would say lastly, not only receive these promises and practice them through prayer and faith, but enjoy them. Enjoy them. Why did God give you these promises? So you could go through life despairing and upset and frustrated and agitated, mad. No. Because man's chief end is to glorify and to enjoy. And one of the reasons and ways that we enjoy God is that we grow in holiness by believing these promises. Because if you really want to make a New Year's resolution this year, and one that will radically alter your life, don't vow to go to the gym and lose pounds and lose gray hair, whatever it is you want to lose, okay? Lord, I want to grow in holiness, real, practical, my Savior-like obedience to your commandments. As I grow in that, the rest of life, my duties, my responsibilities, church, family, society, I will be in a place of holiness, which will give me more joy, more peace, more strength, more grace, more of Christ, more of the crown in front of me, more buttressing and support, so that I can know you better. God's called you, brothers and sisters, to a joyful life, not a complaining, bitter, frustrated, gnarled. Now, granted, I realize, Lot vexed his righteous soul, so I'm in the vexed club over here, okay? There's vexing. I get that. I'm vexed too. Believe you me, I take that to the Lord in prayer constantly. But there's also, that's not all of it. It's for the joy that was set before Him, our Lord endured the cross, and it will be no different for us. So think on these promises. Receive them as God's gift. Practice them. Enjoy them as you grow in Christ, as you grow in holiness. Let's pray together. Oh, Lord, our God, we thank You for what You have given us. We so much need to be reminded of this. We live in a world of not just practical atheism, but real daily, there is no God. And so we're on our own. And we see this in the church too, and it's very disturbing because we know You've given us these promises. Salvation, covenant, forgiveness, presence, power, heaven. They're great. They're powerful. They sustained our father Abraham. They helped our mother Sarah to have strength to conceive seed because she believed Your promise. We bless You for giving these promises to us. What a blessed people we are. Forgive us, O Lord, for choosing so much filth and foolishness instead of living by Your promises. And help us this week, this year that's coming up, to take Peter to heart of these gifts, the precious faith, the power, and these precious promises that You have bestowed upon us. Help us to walk in their light. Lord, we need to retrain our minds. You tell us in Romans 12, verse 2, to be renewed in the spirit of our thinking. And Lord, help our first thoughts, instead of being toward agitation or anger or sadness or giddiness, ourselves, pleasure, what we want. Help our first thoughts to be more and more toward what You have promised, and then how we can live in the power of those promises. Help us to seek You. Thank You for Your grace to us. In Jesus' name, amen.